So yeah, if you need a Bible, raise your hand up and our guys will get one to you. Randy up here in the front, he's raising up his hand. There you go, hon. No, I saw a hand. Yes, I see that hand. All right. Acts 20, beginning at verse 7. Okay, Paul is in Troas right now, and it says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. Now there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and there was a young man by the name of Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor, and he was picked up dead. But when Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." And when he had gone back up and had broken bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak, and then he left. It doesn't say Eutychus fell out again, but never mind. All right. That's a long time. And they took the boy away alive, and they were greatly comforted. So, Father, by your Holy Spirit, may you give us ears to hear, eyes to see what you're speaking to our hearts today. May your blessing be upon the reading and the teaching of your scripture. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. I called this dropping out of church. I think Eutychus was probably the first person to drop out of church. I think he became a Saint Eutychus, who is the patron the patron saint of all those who drop out. It just tickles me that. So I want to talk to you this morning about dropping out of church and this patron saint who became, or the saint who became the patron saint of church dropouts. And if you have a Catholic background, I just made that up. That's not really true at all. But he became something of a trendsetter through all history. A 2017 Lifeway Research survey reported that 66% of Americans went the way of Eutychus. 66% of Americans between the ages of 23 and 30 years old said they dropped out of church on a regular basis for at least a year after turning 18. But that's got to go. That's 66% in 2017. It was 70% in 2007. So there's a 4%, you know, change there of less people dropping out of church. But this Lifeway Research survey, they did this survey, and I know it's not as big as it could be, so let me read you these categories. The top five reasons church dropouts say they stopped attending church. The first one is, I moved to college and I stopped attending church. Is that a good reason or is that an excuse? Church members seem judgmental or hypocritical. Is that a good reason?
I would say
yes. Okay. All right. I didn't feel connected to people in my church. That's why some dropped out. I disagreed with the church's stance on political and social issues. And then it says, my work responsibilities prevented me from attending church. So those are the reasons that those between 23 and 30 years of age gave for dropping out of church. To me, these surveys and their results, and boy, I get them in my inbox at least once a week for, you know, 30 years kind of thing. I don't think they give the whole picture. I think another reason, let's go with the next click. I think someone could say I fell out a window. That would be less than 1%. Of the population of those who dropped out. But I think, you know, people who are responding to these questions, they're not going to tell on themselves. They're not going to put themselves in a bad light. They'll put you in a bad light. You're a hypocrite. You're judgmental. You're a bigot. You have the wrong political stance, the wrong philosophical stance, the wrong social stance. But they'll never put themselves in a bad light. Now, maybe this is just my cynical self. After being, you know, a pastor for, you know, 4 decades or so, this next one I think really paints the picture here. I want to sleep with my boyfriend and my girlfriend. That's why they drop out. 61%, you're going, no way, I don't believe that. That's 95%. But whatever it is, there are moral reasons why some people drop out of church. Because they may believe that it's wrong, but they still want to do it. And so I'm not going to show up at a place that tells me I'm wrong. And then the last one is what? Some people, you know, just because you go through church doesn't mean you're born again. And some people don't go back to church out of high school because they're not born again. They're not regenerated. They don't know the Lord. It has no value for them whatsoever. So, what's interesting, though, is that of those who dropped out for at least a year during their college years, more returned than didn't. And I'm encouraged in our text, Eutychus, he ended up going back to church, didn't he? And so, fell down dead. He was raised from the dead. I assume he went back to church. I don't know. Maybe he went home after that and had a good meal. But at least Eutychus was raised up, and eventually he went back to church. And so our passage guides us in knowing how to relate to those who drop out of church. And maybe you were a church dropout. How many church? I was a church dropout. I had to go to church every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night. And the day after I got out of high school down in L.A., my parents moved up to the mountains above Fresno, and I stayed down in the L.A. area. And so I didn't go back to church. I was a church dropout. How many church dropouts are here? All right. Well, I'm glad all you sinners finally made your way back to church here. And God bless you. Here we are. The church of the dropouts or the drop-ins. That's what we are right here. So how do we minister to those who drop out of church? Well, we're told here in verse 7 that Paul here is preaching in Troas. He knows it's going to be the last time he's with them, and so he prolonged his message for a long time. We're told that he prolonged his message until midnight. Now, I don't know what time he started talking. Could have been 7, a 5-hour message. Could it have been 9, a 3-hour message? But obviously, even in early church terms, where I'm sure they got together for more than 90 minutes, you know, on a Sunday morning. Even then, though, it was a long, long sermon. He just kept on talking and talking and talking. There was an evangelist who said, "My sermons are like chickens with their heads cut off. Once you think the sermon is done, it just jumps right back up and goes the other direction." I think sometimes I'm like an evangelist. There was a fellow who didn't like long sermons, and he went to the doctor about his snoring. And his wife was with him, and the doctor says, "Does your snoring bother your wife?" And his wife said, "It bothers me and the whole congregation. That's what's wrong with his snoring, because the pastor just had these long, long sermons." So we're told there that he kept on preaching. Then in verse 8, there were many lamps in that upper room. Some would suggest that the reputation of the early church in the eyes of some is that when they got together behind closed doors, they conducted orgies, and there was cannibalism because they would eat the body and drink the blood of a certain person. And so all kinds of wild rumors would fly around concerning the church. And so some would suggest that these many lamps in the upper room were just to say, hey, you know, anybody can look in. We're not trying to hide anything, and there's nothing weird going on. We're worshiping God. We're listening to sermons, and that's what the thing is here. But whatever the reason, I think it was just for light. To me, a room cannot be too bright. My wife asked me last year, "What do you want for?" I can't remember if it was Christmas or birthday. I said, "I want a lamp that can swivel right over my chair, and it has like a 1,000 lumen bulb." And I can read right there. It can never be too bright for me. This is why, you know, the room is dark when we walk in. Mike had to fight me to get that, because I just said, let's turn on all the lights. Let's bring in spotlights. But I like it light. And I think that's the reason for the lamps. But lamps, the problem with lamps is oil lamps can be smoky. If the wick isn't properly trimmed, if the oil is of inferior quality, if there's poor ventilation, which possibly there could have been in that third story room, these lamps prove to be a problem. That's why I think that they're a part of the story here. And we're told there also in verse 9, there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the window sill, sinking into a deep sleep. As Paul kept on talking, he just kept on talking. Now, you might feel that about me sometime. Have you ever been in a sermon where you're saying, "Dear God, make him stop. Make anything, God." You might be praying that right now. I don't know if that's what you're praying. But I've been there before. Just, "Lord, he has said that 5 times, and just just I don't know, break his leg or something, you know, just make him shut up. And maybe that's what Eutychus was praying right here. It says he kept on talking. The word actually there is where we get our English word dialogue, and it means to think about certain things from a number of different perspectives. It's to ponder, to intellectually weigh, to revolve the different aspects of the idea in the mind. And so if any of you give speeches, or if you've been in a homiletics course, which is the art of preaching, one of the things you should do is that, especially if you raise a controversial point, you should anticipate someone's objection or a number of objections, and then state those and answer those. And so the people you're talking to can feel like, well, he systematically and thoroughly worked through that, and he's satisfied. I don't necessarily agree with him, if you would, but I can see why he would say what that is. And so Paul here, he's dialoguing. He's just kind of bringing in different points of view. And if we look at it from this point of view, if we look at it from that point of view, and poor Eutychus, he's just a kid. You know, he's not into all of this intellectual high flight kind of stuff. And he's listening. It's late at night. And it's been a long sermon. And who knows, since he's sitting by the window, we know all smoke ventilates through the window, right? And so he's sitting there, and maybe some smoke in his eyes. He probably died from secondhand smoke. You know, this probably he should be the patron saint of those who die from secondhand smoke. And so he's up there, and he's just overcome by the whole thing. And he just falls out the window. He's the first dropout, and there he goes. Now, the problem here isn't sleeping during the sermon. Any pastor in preparing for a message, you read commentaries and what did so-and-so say on this. And most of us are familiar with the name Matthew Henry. He's a 16th, 17th century commentator. And boy, he has a paragraph where he just rips into Eutychus for falling asleep. It's evil. He shouldn't have done it. It shows his disrespect for God. And it interrupted the sermon. And that's why Eutychus was wrong. He interrupted Paul's sermon. But Eutychus didn't care at this point, right? And so there he is. He's fallen down. The problem isn't falling asleep during the sermon. It's dropping out. It's dropping out of church and possibly suffering spiritual harm. And all of us have known people who've dropped out of church. And whether it has been through a ostensibly noble reason, oh, there's hypocrites there, and I don't want to go to that hypocritical church. Or it's because of ignoble reasons. I want to sleep with my boyfriend or my girlfriend. Either way, so often people drop out of church, and they suffer spiritual harm. They go through a dark night of the soul. And they get into things, go places where Jesus never intended them to go. And so they're suffering. So the issue here, again, isn't sleeping in church. But it's dropping out of church and suffering spiritual harm. So how do we relate to those who have dropped out of church and who have suffered spiritual harm or potential spiritual harm? Now, those who drop out of church, are they apostates who have denied the faith? Well, possibly. That may very well be true. Are they adolescents who don't yet have a personal faith in Jesus Christ? You know, spiritual adolescence, that's possible. Are they atheists who've come to the conclusion that there is no God? It's possible. Are they agnostics who believe in something, but they don't believe in someone? Well, that's possible too. Are they authentic believers seeking a deeper relationship with God? Possibly. I get all kinds of stuff in my inbox of brave, courageous Christians who have to leave the institutional church in order to find God. As a pastor, I take those with a grain of salt. A lot of people celebrate that kind of a thing. I'm not sure exactly what to think about it. For me, the jury is still out. Are they apathetic and bored about spiritual things? Well, possibly. Are they immoral and they want to indulge their own sinful desires? Well, it's possible, too. There's all kinds of reasons that someone might drop out of church, whether they're right out of high school or they're 50 years old. And I'm sure if we went down the rows here, we could probably generate a whole lot more reasons why people drop out of church. The issue for me isn't necessarily the reason, though those should be addressed in their own time. But the issue for me is the suffering spiritual harm and what a person is exposed to when they leave the fellowship of the church, the hearing of the preaching of the Word of God, and their own spiritual disciplines in the Word of God and in the things of God. So again, how do we relate to those who have dropped out of church and are suffering or possibly suffering spiritual harm? I'd like you to keep your place here in Acts 20, but look at 2 Kings chapter 4. I think there's a story in 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning there with verse 18, that's going to help us think through the issues of dealing with dropouts, dealing with the Eutychuses or the Eutychi, whatever the plural form is in our lives. 2 Kings 4:18. This is a story about the prophet Elisha and the Shunammite woman. This Shunammite woman, Elisha would itinerate around the country. He would go from place to place preaching and prophesying. And there was a woman who said to her husband, "I perceive that this is a man of God, a prophet of God. Let's make a little walled chamber. Let's put an addition on our house, and he can stay here when he's here." And his husband said, "Cool, let's do that." And so they built this upper walled chamber, and this is where this was his room. You know, this was his hotel when he came into the area. And he wanted to thank the Shunammite for her generosity to him. And so he knew that she was childless. And he said, "Hey, by this time next year, God's going to give you a son." And so she had a son. Now, when the child was grown, verse 18, the day came when he went out to his father, to the reapers. And he said to his father, "My head, my head." And he said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. Then she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Please send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and return." And he said, "Why will you go to him today?" Obviously, he doesn't know that his son has died. "Why will you go to him today? It's neither a new moon nor a Sabbath." And she said, "It will be well." And then she saddled the donkey and said to her servant, "Drive and go forward and do not slow down the pace for me unless I tell you to do so." So he went and came to the man of God. So she came and went to the man of God to Mount Carmel. And when the man of God, Elisha, saw her at a distance, he said to the Gehazi, his servant, "Behold, there is the Shunammite. Please run now and meet her and say to her, 'Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with your child?'" And she answered to Gehazi, "It's well." And when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught hold of his feet. And Gehazi came near to push her away, but the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is troubled, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." And then she said, "Did I not ask for a son, my Lord? And did I not say, 'Do not deceive me?'" So basically, my son is dead. He's 12 years old. And so the son of the Shunammite was born by the power of God. Eutychus was born again by the power of God. Both of them died. And now with both of them, the man of God is going to come on the scene. And look what happens in verse 29. Then he said to Gehazi, "Gird up your loins and take my staff in your hand and go your way. If you meet any man, do not salute him. And if anyone salutes you, do not answer him and lay my staff on the lad's face." The mother of the lad said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." And he arose and followed her. And then Gehazi passed on before him and laid the staff on the lad's face, but there was no sound or response. And so he returned to meet him and told him, "The lad has not awakened." And so here we find that the first attempt to raise the dead was by using something that was dead to raise the dead. He took this staff that was just a dead piece of wood. He laid it on the lad's face, and there was no response whatsoever. Now, this staff here, it represents the calling, it represents the ministry, it represents the authority of the of Elisha here. And what it stands for here is the force of law. Let's get that next next line up there. Take my authority, take my calling, take this symbol of heaven's power and lay it on his face. Put the staff on the lad's face. Get in his face and see if anything happens. Now, when I dropped out of church, my mom got on my face. It was from Fresno to L.A., so I had some buffer there. But you need to be in church. You shouldn't drop out of church. You're a church boy. And, you know, all these, just wanting to use the force of law. You need to go to church because the Bible says it, because I said so, because God says so, because your daddy says so, because your mama says so. And there's the law that we put on those who've dropped out of church. You should do this because this authority says so. And I think probably many of us who've dropped out of church have had someone read the law to us. They've gotten in our face about not being in church, and we've just kind of blown them off. Or if you have gone back, you didn't stay too long, because the force of law doesn't have a whole lot of power behind it. And those of us who are parents, when your kids have dropped out, you've probably tried to use the law before. You need to get back in church. I say it, your daddy says it, the Bible says it, God says it, the Pope says it, you know, the Dalai Lama says, well, probably not the Dalai Lama, but there's a lot of people that say, get back to church, right? And so there's the force of law. Also, another dead thing used to try to raise the dead is to shame them back to church. If your dead grandmother could see you now, you know, she prayed for you her whole life. She thought you were going to be a preacher. You were going to be a preacher's wife. You were going to be in the choir. Oh, I'm just so glad your grandmother isn't alive to see this now. Shame on you. And so we try to force people back to church. We try to shame the dropouts back to church. And another way is that we try to manipulate them back to church. Maybe if we change the image of the church, the dropouts will come back to church. And so there's the young pastor with the skinny jeans that is going to draw the people back to church. I think if I dressed like that, everybody would drop out. But let's change our image. Let's be cool. Let's be hip, you know. Or let's have a rock band for our worship team. That's what we need. Let's get our rock band up there with... Let's just change the image of the church. Now, there are churches that have that image. And if that is authentic to them, praise the Lord. If I tried to get away with that, you'd all go, come on, Tim, you know. Just go back to your slacks and your button-down shirt, and that's fine. That's fine with us. But we'll try to manipulate people back into church, or, you know, this is the church of the 15-minute sermon. You know, we'll preach the shorter sermon. We try to change our image. We'll do anything to get the dropouts back. The force of law, try to shame them, try to manipulate them back to church. But this is as effective as Gehazi taking Elisha's staff and putting it on the Shunammite woman's son's face. It just doesn't work. Might work for a season, but that season is going to be a very short one. And those who drop back in will soon drop out. And to me, the lesson is clear, is that which is dead cannot raise the dead. Whether it's law, whether it's shame, whether it's manipulation, we should just forget it. Your kids, your dropouts, your friends, your neighbors, they're not going to respond to the force of law, to shame, or to manipulation. What do they respond to? Check out verse 32. And so Gehazi reported back to him at the end of verse 31, the lad has not awakened. And so when Elisha came into the house, behold, the lad was dead and laid on his bed. So he entered and shut the door behind him, and then both of them prayed to the Lord. And when he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, and his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself on him, and the flesh of the child became warm. And then he returned and walked in the house once back and forth and went up and stretched himself on him. And the lad sneezed 7 times, and the lad opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite. And so he called her, and when she came into him, he said, take up your son. And then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground, and she took up her son and went out. So in this second attempt to raise the dead, we're using something living to raise the dead. And Elisha entered this place of death, this walled upper room that was for him. He shut the door, and he just prayed to God. And he's seeking God. God, what do you want to do here? What do you want me to do? What do you want me to say? And he knows that God wants to do something. He knows that he just can't go back to the Shunammite and say, well, you know, I'm sorry, you know, dead is dead. If you want a good sermon, I'll give you a good sermon. If you want me to prophesy, I'll prophesy. But, you know, this is out of my, this is above my pay grade. He knew that God wanted to do something. He knew that God wanted to give life to him that was dead. And I believe, listen, I believe that God wants to do something with your dropouts, your children, your parents, your friends, your neighbors, those that you used to be with in church 30 years, 40 years ago that are no longer in church. They've dropped out. God wants to do something. I don't want to say dead is dead, dropout's a dropout. I believe that God has something to speak. God has something to do. God has something to say. God has something to impart to dropouts. How many of you know dropouts? Yeah, we all know dropouts. This is for you. How do you relate to those people? How do those receive the power of God, the life of God in you and through you? Well, what God did is God showed him the incarnational approach. Life wouldn't come through the spoken word, but through a life laid down, stretched out, total identification with the one who's dead. And so he put his living mouth on Eutychus' dead mouth. That picture really doesn't do, I think, the scene justice. Elisha there is leaning over the boy. But the scripture here indicates he stretched himself out on the boy. He put his living eyes over the dead eyes of that boy. His living mouth over that dead mouth. His living hands over those dead hands. And the living trunk of his body, he just stretched out on that lad. And we're told there that the boy became warm. In fact, verse 28 says he laid down. The word laid down means to lie down in death. He conformed his body to that of the dead boy. That's an amazing thing. For me, I might just have leaned down. I mean, just knelt down and prayed for him. But Elisha, man, he sought God. God, how do you want me to do this? And I don't know if he saw something, if he heard something, if there was an impression. Because he'd never done this before. It's not like he had a manual, you know, how to raise dead boys from the dead. There's no manual like that. He had to seek God. He had to navigate and look up. And this is what God told him to do. And what I love so much about this is that this looks a whole lot like the way Jesus did ministry. In fact, we're told in Hebrews chapter 2, therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, to bring about forgiveness for the sins of God's people. He had to be like his brethren in how many things? All things. This is chapter 2, Hebrews 4 says, he was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. There was a debate that rose up in the early church about the nature of the person of Jesus. Was he just God in a human body? Was he just a human with a divine consciousness? Christology, the nature of the person of Jesus. what, you know, did he have a human mind or was it just a divine mind? Did he have a human will along with a divine will? And I mean, to me, those are very interesting questions. And so this is really what occupied the theology of the church really for a couple hundred years as they thrashed out their Christology, their understanding of who Jesus is from the scripture, from the revelation of God. And it's a fascinating read. And so there was one man that rose up and said, you know, Jesus, he only had a divine mind. He did not have a human mind. Because if he had a human mind, that would somehow negatively affect him and therefore make our forgiveness, make our atonement not possible. So he had a divine mind, but not a human mind. And so there was a lot of debate about the mind of Christ. And there was a fellow, a 4th century Archbishop of Constantinople, Gregory of Nazianzus, who really put the nail in the coffin in this debate. He wrapped it all up. And to me, this is one of the most, this is one of the deepest theological statements of all history. You know, outside of the Bible, to me, this is one of the deepest theological statements of all history. And he said this, what has not been assumed has not been healed. What Jesus, as the Son of God, as the God-man, what he did not take to himself, he can't heal it. And so if Jesus didn't have a human mind, our human mind couldn't be healed. If Jesus didn't have a human soul, our soul couldn't be healed. Excuse me. If Jesus didn't have a human body, then this body can't be raised up. What he has not assumed, what he hasn't taken to himself, what he hasn't conformed himself to, he can't bring life to it. And so Jesus came and he put his living eyes on our dead eyes. He put his living mouth on our dead mouth. He put his living hands in our dead hands. He just stretched himself out upon us. He made himself like us in every way so that every part of a spirit, soul, body, mind, will, emotions, every atom of your body can be saved in the final day, can be raised up to live forever before the Lord. He's assumed it all. He's taken it all to himself. And when he died on the cross, he died for it all so that we can be saved to the uttermost, to the innermost, to the outermost. This is what the Lord has done. And this is what Elisha just very thinly, if you would, mimicked here with this dead boy. This is a shadow of what Jesus would do. This is a picture, maybe a misty picture at best, but a picture of what the incarnation looks like. Life conforming itself to death so that that which is dead might receive life. I love it. I just love this, what Elisha did here with this little boy. And so Elisha didn't get in his face. Well, he tried to get in his face. That didn't work. Didn't stand over him, scold him, you know, how dare you die? You were born by the power of God. You wake up right now, you little creep, you know. How could you do this to your mother? Nothing like that. Nothing like that at all. Elisha and Jesus, they don't scold, they don't condemn, they don't lay down the law. They just laid down their lives. So, back to Acts chapter 20. What does Paul do with Eutychus? Eutychus falls out the window and dies. Verse 10 of Acts 20. Paul went down, and what did he do? He fell upon him and embraced him, wrapped his arms around him, pressed himself against him. And I believe that he did the exact same thing that Elisha did back in 2 Kings chapter 4, mimicking the incarnation of Jesus and life conforming itself to death so that death
could rise in newness of life. This is what Paul did. He didn't condemn Eutychus. He didn't lecture him about falling asleep in church. That would have fallen on deaf ears, I think, had Paul done that. So, how do we relate and minister to those who've dropped out of church and suffered spiritual harm? I think it's the same way Jesus, Elisha, and Paul ministered to dead people. Don't scold them. For all the dropouts, almost every hand went up here. For all the dropouts that we know, don't scold them, don't condemn them, don't moralize with them, don't lay down the law, don't coddle them, but love them. You know, my children have dropped out of church. And it pains my heart, it pains my wife's heart. Our kids have dropped out of church. And we've discovered that scolding, lecturing, shaming, coddling. I said, kids, I'll wear skinny jeans. I'll preach 15-minute sermons if you just come back to church. You know, it wasn't persuasive at all. You can't scold. You can't lay down the law. You can't lecture. It just doesn't work. So what do? We did what Elisha did. We do what Elisha did. We do what Jesus did. We do what Paul did. We love them. We love them. Well, Tim, it hasn't worked. They haven't come back to church, have they? No. Well, you'll see them every day, once in a while. They haven't come back to church. But you know what? It also hasn't alienated them from us. My mother, my older brother, he was a permanent dropout. I came back after 6 months when the Lord finally got a hold of my life and saved me. But my brother was a permanent dropout out of church. And my mom would, with Mark and his wife Cindy, mercilessly be in their face, scolding them, shaming them, laying down the law, mercilessly, year after year after year. And Mark and Cindy had three girls, and you know, you need to be in church for those girls, you know, and just every kind of thing she could do. And Cindy told me once, she goes, we would probably be in church now if it wasn't for your mom. We just don't want to give her the satisfaction of going back to church and thinking that she had won, kind of a thing. And I thought, and I would say, Mom, come on. You just can't do that. But she was just kind of hardwired that way. And so, you know. And we love our, you know, my mom has passed, and that, as has my older brother. But boy, and I honor my mom, I love my mom, but there was something, that thing in her. And it was well motivated. I mean, it was well motivated. I'm desperate to see my kids in church, desperate to see my kids walking with Christ. And so I get the motivation, but the methodology was flawed. And I'd say, Mom, you gotta change it up. You just can't do that. But again, she was hardwired that way. And it backfired. It worked against her. And I think probably most of us, in some measure, have realized that doesn't work. Scolding, shaming, the law, all that kind of stuff, it doesn't work. We just love them. And if they can't relate to Jesus right now, at least they can relate to me. And they can relate to Fran. As we, you know, hands on hands, mouth on mouth, eyes on eyes, we are going to be the picture of Jesus to them. We're not going to say, well, you filthy little heathen creeps, that's it, you know. We wash our hands, we shake the dust off our feet. You know, and some parents have done that. Hopefully you haven't done that. If you have done it, go repent and humble yourself before your kids. And don't do that. Don't do that. What did Jesus do? Paul, Elisha. I mean, we got some pretty heavy hitters here as examples, don't we? Just to love on our kids. Well, if you love on them, you're condoning what they do. That's dumb. They know exactly where we stand on who they are and what they've done or what they're doing or whatever. They know exactly. But see, the thing is this: if your children, your friends, your family members have dropped out of church and are no longer walking with God, you can be a link for them. And that's exactly what Jesus and Elisha and Paul were. And basically they were saying, God will touch you through me. Jesus said, no man cometh to the Father but through me. Jesus has to touch you. for you to come through the Father. And I want to be like Jesus. I want to demonstrate the love, the ongoing love of Jesus. Love is patient and kind. Love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. I'm going to keep on loving you the way that Jesus loves you. Because Jesus hasn't abandoned you. Jesus continues to call you to himself. And so I want myself, I want Fran, I want you to provide that living link for the dropouts. So that when they do come back, as life is poured into them through your example, through the ministry and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, there can be that joy, even as there was for Elisha and the little boy, and Paul and Eutychus here as he was raised from the dead. So be a living link to God. Let God's love flow through you. And even though your dropouts can be like Eutychus, you be like Paul. Fall on them. Embrace them. Don't let them go. Amen? Lord Jesus, we want to be the hands of Jesus extended, the eyes and the mouth of Jesus. We are the body of Christ. And may the body of Christ, Lord, embrace those who have dropped out, those who are dead, those who are suffering spiritual harm. And Lord, through us, through the mercy and the love and the grace of God, may life come to them, Lord. Because just like Elisha there in that upper room, Lord, we know you want to do something. We know that you've set yourself to do something. And so, Father, may we find ourselves on your side, ministering your mercy and your love and your grace. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.